Well, friends, would you stand for the reading of Scripture this morning? We are reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And as you are, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we trust you. God, would you reveal yourself to us today as we hear the word of God, as we process what it means for us. God, would you speak to our hearts. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Wow, what a Mother's Day text for us as a congregation. How many of you have heard a sermon on this text, the text of Ananias and Sapphira? No? Not many? Well, I'll be real honest with you. As I was designing this sermon series, I did not want to preach this text at all. In fact, I had a really hard time really finding good commentaries on this text because so many people don't know what to do with this text. It is uncomfortable. It brings up so many problems in our minds, even questions about the character, the nature of God. But as a church, we have committed that we are not going to skip over the difficult texts, that we are going to lean into the difficult text. Oftentimes, when we read a text and it brings up a lot of questions and it's a really hard text and we want to just kind of just jump past it and say, I didn't get that, that's for somebody else to get, and then we're going to move on to the next text where it talks about the love of Jesus. Oftentimes, when we want to do that, those are the texts that we actually need to lean into even more so. Because oftentimes that reveals to us that one of three things is happening. We either are reading the text through the wrong lens. In other words, the author is trying to tell us something different than what our minds are trying to tell us, than what we are trying to read it for. Two, the text conflicts with our worldview in such a way that it rubs up against us and it makes it uncomfortable. Or three, that our view of God is too small. I think that this text does all three at the same time. And so as we lean into this, as I was processing through, do I preach this text or not? And I wanted to skip over it. I actually called up Henry and said, hey, you want to come preach this text instead? But he's chilling on a beach somewhere in retirement and enjoying himself. Actually, I got to kind of side note. I chatted with him a little bit this week. I know some of you have asked, hey, I haven't been able to text him or I haven't been able to call him. The phone that he had is disconnected because it was a church phone. I'll shoot out some information in an email this week of how you can get a hold of Henry. But right now he is Sabbathing, he is resting, he's on vacation right now. And also the conference has given him some opportunities to preach and fill pulpits over the summer and for churches that don't have a pastor right now. Just to swing in and preach a message on Sunday morning. So he's excited to come back and be part of our worshiping community, but we'll be kind of sparse here and there because of some of his other responsibilities and the other opportunities that he has before him to be a minister in the conference. So that was an aside. But as we lean into this text today, we cannot deny, in a series where we're talking about how the Holy Spirit interacts with the church and how we are to understand the Holy Spirit, we cannot deny that right here in the midst of this text is a pivotal moment in the life of the church as they learn in the school of the Holy Spirit how to interact with God's manifest presence in their lives. So as we lean in, keep an eye for what is the lens in which I'm reading this through? What are the conflicts that this brings up about my worldview? And how is my view of God maybe sometimes a bit too small? If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open it up so you can follow along. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll give a kind of a recap of what's going on in the first century church at this moment. We've talked a lot about what does it mean for the Spirit of God to manifest itself within the life of the church. That first church is trying to figure out how we understand the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit moves in us. Pentecost came, and their lives were filled, changed, altered, shifted in the matter of moments as God filled their hearts. They began to preach with boldness in the streets. Out of that beautiful time of the Spirit filling them, 3,000 people came into faith. And so they're figuring out what does a church look like as it grows so rapidly? It says that they were together under the apostles' teaching, that they were fellowshipping together, that they were enjoying one another and the movement of the Spirit in their midst. And then as they were off to the temple, Peter and John see a lame beggar who had been there for 40 years. They said, gold and silver I have not, but they healed him. And out of that time, they preached again. As this man ran through the temple, the Spirit of God was moving. And as they preached, 5,000 more came into their fellowship. But before they could finish their sermon, they were whisked off to prison, where their lives were threatened if they continued to preach the gospel message of Christ. And they said, I hear what you say, but I can't not preach the gospel of Christ. I cannot keep his name off of our lips. And so the church, facing an external threat, facing persecution, bond together, gather together to pray. And as they pray, the room is shaken and they were filled with all boldness and they begin to preach the word of God, the gospel of Christ again. In the face of an external threat, the next passage says they came together. They shared in faith together. They began to give of themselves. They began to even sell off their property so that they could share with one another. This was maybe a necessity as the body of Christ has grown 8,000 in the last day or two. They're now planting churches all over the place. And so people are sacrificially giving of themselves just so that they can sustain this rapid expansion of the church. It is a beautiful image of people sacrificially living in the Spirit and seeing the church thrive and grow. In our brown bag study, Becky even said, it's like they are hilariously generous. Right? Like it doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. They would laugh at this kind of generosity. They are selling off portions of their land. Even this man named Barnabas sells off a piece of his land, sells off his whole land, and gives it all to the movement of the church. I'm sure he celebrated in that moment. I'm sure there is much rejoicing that happens because of his hilarious generosity. And then we come to this story of Ananias and Sapphira, who plot together, who plan together to sell some land, which they were not told that they needed to sell. But they sell some land and they scheme up, if we tell the apostles, if we tell the church that we have sold our land and give all of the proceeds to them, then we too, like Barnabas, who's just been given a promotion and is now one of the apostles, we could be like him. Maybe we'll be next if we sell our land and give it all. But they don't give it all. But they say that they are going to give, that they give it all. And Ananias comes in. And in his lying, he drops dead. The judgment of God meets him in the corruption of his heart because he didn't give all when he said he was going to give all. And Ananias dies. 3 hours later, his wife comes in because this is the plan they have devised together, and she does the same and dies. And it says that the fear of the Lord came upon the whole body of believers. This is a tough text. We can look at this text and say, God, where is the grace for their sin? We can look at a tough text like this and we can instantly think that God feels like a monster here. But let me tell you what this text is not. This text is not God losing his temper or having a bad day and coming in the door and kicking the dog. This is not a testament of you once had to give 10% and now there's a shift or something and now you have to give all of your resources to the church or else you will be struck down. No. This is not even a stewardship text, guilt-tripping the church into giving and selling their second properties. This is, no one asked them to give or sell their second properties. Now, if anybody in the room wants to give or sell their second property, I'm sure that the church could use that if God is calling you to that. I'm not going to deny that, but that's not what this message is about. What this text is actually about, this is God identifying a serious internal threat to authentic community. An internal threat to the life of the early church, the integrity of the early church that I believe still resides in each of us in some measure today. This text is about God establishing the Holy of Holies, not in a physical location, but in the hearts of his followers and the community of believers. Let's sit with that for a moment. to understand what this text is really doing, we have to first understand what the Holy of Holies is. Now, I'm sure many of you know all of the Jewish history of the Holy of Holies, know that the Holy of Holies was a single room in the temple of God, the innermost courts, the place where God's presence resided. And only once a year, one day a year, was anyone allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Because the presence of God was so rich, was so tangible, that that person, that priest, would have to cleanse themselves ritually, would have to repent of their sin, and if they walked into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and were not cleansed of their sin and did not go through all of the ritual sacrifice needed to enter into the presence of God, then they would be struck dead. They would tie a rope around their leg so that if that person walked into the Holy of Holies and was not clean and not righteous, then that somebody else wouldn't have to come in and pull them out. They could grab the rope and pull them out. The Holy of Holies was not a place to be messed with. The presence of God was not a place to be messed with. Isaiah 6 shows Isaiah, the prophet who is anointed by God, get a vision of the Holy of Holies. There are these beings, these creatures all around singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Isaiah experiences the throne room of God, the presence of God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am not good enough. I am not clean enough to even be in this place. I am undone," he says. "I am ruined. I am destroyed because of the holiness of God in this place." In Leviticus 10, there are two of Aaron's sons, Aaron the priest. Two of Aaron's sons get drunk one night, and they go into the Holy of Holies to make a mockery of the Holy of Holies. And in making a mockery of the Holy of Holies, they light an incense to the Lord in their drunken state, and they are consumed by the fire of God. You see, the Holy of Holies is not something to be taken lightly. Proximity to the presence of God is not something that we are to play with. It should not be taken lightly. It is meant to hold weight, meant to be surrounded in reverence and awe. You cannot bring deception into the Holy of Holies and survive. You see, what happens in Acts, when after the temple curtain was torn and man has access to the presence of God once again, the presence of God at Pentecost descends from a place of residence in the tabernacle or the temple, and it descends into the heart of man. We, as Paul later says, we are the temple of the living God. Now, the Holy of Holies resides within us. We carry that inner court around with us everywhere that we go, because we are a vessel for the Spirit of the living God. Not in a building any longer, but in you and me. The Spirit of God has moved. Forwarding address is now our hearts. This last year, or about a year and a half ago, we moved from Kingwood down here, and we've been getting mail constantly with that little yellow label that says, "No longer lives here, is now in this location." We now rent a house in Bel Air, and we get mail, since we rent, from the last like 7 tenants in our place. I mean, constantly, there's mail with a different name on it than ours. Last week, we got a magazine from Harvard. Somebody that lived in our house went to Harvard. I feel pretty good about that, you know? Right? But that person has moved on from this place. Maybe to a bigger, better home. But his character, his nature, his degree still follows him. Though we are now getting his mail, though he has moved to another place, he is still that same intelligent Harvard grad. I wish I could know him. But though his location is different, he remains the same. That same Holy of Holies, that same danger that was found in the temple is manifest here in Acts chapter 5. So what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about the presence of God that is here with us? Number one, this tells us that God desperately desires to be present with you and me. He wanted to be in the lives of the people of God, the early church of God, but his presence requires authenticity. His presence requires an authentic spirit before the living God. Peter says to Ananias, filled with the spirit of Satan and not the spirit of God, he says, you are lying to not us, not lying to man, but you are lying to God. The Spirit of God requires in us authenticity. Number two, this tells us of God's holiness, and that God's holiness is protective of his bride, of the people of God. There is an internal threat to this movement of God. There is a people who are authentically living together, and in the midst of them is a cancer. In the midst of them is a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, Peter identifies in Ananias's spirit through the discernment of the Holy Spirit that there is a different spirit within Ananias. That it is not the Spirit of God that is present here, though he is portraying the Spirit of God, living in him and through him, that has called him into this selfless act of selling his possessions and giving it to the poor. But what is actually happening here is there is a counterfeit spirit within him, the spirit of the enemy, the spirit of Satan. And just like a good surgeon goes in and removes cancerous tissue, even at the sake of crippling the individual because it might be consuming part of the body that is necessary for survival or necessary for thriving, a good doctor sees that opportunity and says, I'm going to take all that I can so that this might survive. All that must be taken so that this might survive. The judgment in this moment protects the community, not just punishes the individual. Without it, the church is in danger of being indistinguishable from the human organizations around it, where it is meant to be set apart and holy. It also tells us, because this instantly comes with so many questions. You should be asking so many questions in your mind as you hear all of this. Like, why did God have to judge them in that moment? Why couldn't he just do this beautiful work of conviction and restore them back to the faith? That would mean For us to hold God to that standard would mean that we have a better plan, a better understanding than God. Remember, I said, when something ruffles our feathers or doesn't feel right, maybe, just maybe, our vision of God is too small or too simple. We love marshmallow God, right? We love a God who is soft and sweet and goes great with s'mores. But the reality is that we have a very complex God. One of my favorite books that tells of the analogy or the allegory of God is C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody read it? If you haven't read it, if kids, if you have not read this book, it is written for children, but so good for adults. It is this beautiful story of God interacting with his people. But there's a main character named Susan. Susan is one of the humans in the story, and she's talking to one of the animals. It'd be hard to summarize the whole book for you. She's talking to one of the animals, the beaver. And they're talking about this character named Aslan, who is a lion, who depicts God in this story. And Susan, in hearing about this Aslan, this lion, is kind of intimidated about the opportunity to meet this lion. She says to the beaver, she says, "I thought that he was a man. I don't know how I feel about meeting a lion. Is he quite safe?" And the beaver says back to her, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe. He is a lion. But he is good. He is the king, I tell you." Friends, we have a God. And the first church needed to see it, needed to hear it, needed to know that this God that they worshiped was not some marshmallow God. That he was good, but that his presence was dangerous. That it was rich, that it was to be awed and inspired, and it was to inspire, it was even to fear in that he is so great, so majestic. Friends, the God who judges Ananias and Sapphira is the same God who sends his son for us. He is not a manageable God. He is not a tame God, but he is a good God. It is good for us to have a right image, not just a comfortable image of God. This moved the early church into a powerhouse in the community. It moved the church not just to worship God, but to give their whole selves to God. I think today in the church, we have gotten so comfortable with the lamb that we have forgotten that he is also a lion. We have gotten so comfortable standing and walking with God that we have forgotten what it means to kneel in submission to God, knowing that this God loves us deeply, unending. So what does this mean for us? What does this story tell us about who we are? Ananias and Sapphira were not unusually wicked people. The real tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira's story is that they forfeited the filling of the Spirit for the filling of the enemy. They were double-minded. They wanted to be part of this community for the benefits of the community, but they were not willing to submit fully to God. They had one foot in and one foot out. They weren't willing to give their whole selves to God. The death that they experienced in a moment of judgment is the same death that we will experience over a lifetime of submitting to the enemy over God. God wants all of us. Our doubts, our fears, our sins. We are called to bring all of that to Jesus, to bring it to the community of faith, to the community of believers. This is why we have accountability groups and band groups so that we can come in and be fully authentic with one another, not holding back part of our gift from the community, but to give our whole selves to one another and to God. God desires honesty before he desires a show of perfection. If we bring our honest selves to God, even the brokenness that we carry, if we bring ourselves fully and honestly, nobody asked Ananias and Sapphira to give all that they had. Nobody asked them to sell that property. What he asked of them is to be honest. Whatever we bring to God today, he will start there. The beauty of what happens when the Spirit moves from the temple that is accessible once a year to our hearts that is accessible at all times is that he meets us right where we are and begins the work of perfection right there. He meets us in our honesty. He doesn't need us to be perfect in order to enter in. He meets us in our imperfection and walks with us from there and begins that journey right then and there. The bar of holiness is still set high. It is still set at perfection, but we are called to be honest and engage with him at whatever part of the journey we are. In this room, we have all different shapes and sizes. We have all people who are at different parts in their journey. And the Spirit, when he meets us in the middle of it, he just desires to walk with us authentically. So just bring your full self to him. I'm going to close with this. What happens if we take this seriously? Well, the first church, Acts 5, 12 through 16, began to do incredible things. They saw the movement of God. They saw the judgment of God, and it didn't splinter them as a people. It drove them deeper into the presence of God. It made them even more tangible to the world. It made them more effective, more salty for the world. It says the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. As a result, the people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Friends, when we give ourselves fully to God, his power is unleashed in ways that we can't even imagine. Church, what would it look like for us to be a holy and set apart people who are fully devoted to God no matter where we begin our journey? It begins with a right view of God. It calls us to authentic community and honesty before God. And finally, It calls us all to move forward with the bar of holiness set, recognizing where we are in the journey and to commit to bold steps of faith. When we do, even our shadows will be filled with his unending power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Let us pray.